Well, we are in Luke chapter 1, and we are going to we're looking at the song of Zechariah this morning, which is fairly short. It covers basically verses 68 through 80, but just to make sure we understand the context of this song, it's important. I'm going to read verses from chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then we're going to jump down to verses 57 through 80. So hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving his priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my approach among people." Now move over to verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and that they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will be before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, this is the second part in a four-part series where we're looking at the songs about Jesus in the first two chapters of Luke. There was this flurry of inspired musical creativity during this time, and which is never seen, really never seen again until you get into the book of Revelation. And last week we looked at the song of Mary and her praise to God for who he is and what he does. And specifically, you remember that she sang about how God is, he is powerful, he's holy and merciful, and he displays those characteristics in the salvation that he is bringing about through this poor, insignificant Jewish girl. And this salvation is amazing because she says it involves the defeat of those who oppress God's people, the reversal of the fallen order in which the rich will be sent away empty, in which the mighty will be brought down from their thrones, and the humble will be exalted, and the hungry will be filled with good things. And she said it will also include the fulfillment of the promises of mercy made to Abraham. Now, what Zechariah is going to do is he's going to sing a song of thanksgiving. And you don't have to put too hard of a separation between the type of song, a declaration of praise for Mary and a song of thanksgiving for Zechariah. But he is singing specifically a song of thanksgiving to God for salvation. He's going to drill down. This is one of the key differences between his song and Mary's song. Is he's going to drill down into what this salvation is and how it's being brought about. And this is something that's really, that we need to consider this Christmas, because as we talked about last week when we introduced this series, is that some of us have stopped singing. And I don't know if you caught it. We stopped worshiping. And I don't know if you caught it when we were reading this this passage here in the surrounding text, but Zechariah stopped singing too. The angel had silenced him because of his unbelief. And there are many of us during this time, far more than we probably want to know, who cannot open their mouths anymore to praise God or to give him thanks. And this time it's not because an angel silenced us. But for whatever reason, whether it's depression, whether it's distraction, whether it's just the busyness of the holidays, we've stopped worshiping the Lord, and at best we're just simply going through the motions. Maybe we realize it, maybe we don't. But what is it that looses Zechariah's tongue? It is the naming of this child. And the naming of John functions as a declaration from Zechariah that God is certainly doing what he promised. Because he doesn't write on the tablet, oh yeah, he's going to be called John. Or he didn't write on there, just go with the wife. Which, I mean, that's always good to write on there. But he didn't write that. He said what? He said his name is John. The naming's already been done. And it was John's expression of faith in the angel's words. And so his tongue was loosed. And it is significant that these are the first words of this great doubter, the one who dared to doubt God in the presence of the angel. And in his first opportunity to speak, what flows out from him is what certainly must have dwelt in him for the 9 months that he was in silence. And it's kind of interesting there because the relatives are making signals at him. And so the scholars were trying to figure out what's going on there. Is he deaf? Is he deaf and mute? Or is it one of those things where when someone has a single impairment, you assume they have all of them? And so they just kind of forgot. And so they start making signs and he's kind of like, hey, I can hear. But we don't know. But what we do see is this silent doubter who has turned to a vocal worshiper. He is one who now publicly gives thanks to God. And why? What's the main subject of this song? It is the salvation of God. Pastors love thunder. So this makes every point to sound that more, you know? Yeah. So we're going to look at Zechariah's song this morning. And we're going to see if we too can be moved to gratitude for what God has done and is doing in Jesus. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is that we give thanks to God for His salvation. We'll look at verses 68 to 75. I'm not saying that God is being saved. I say His salvation, but rather salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes from Him. It is His. It is not something we make for ourselves. As there's a whole, you could go 100 different directions in these verses. There's all kinds of Old Testament connections here. But I want to focus in on three characteristics of this salvation that Zechariah praises God for. And the first one is, it is a God-centered salvation. The God-centered salvation. Look at verses 68 and 69. And he gives two designations in these verses. The Lord who redeems by visiting, and the horn of salvation from the line of David. Now the first one takes you back to Exodus 3 and onward, where God reveals to Moses that he's coming to visit his people, and the result is going to be their redemption from the Egyptians. Now when God visits, he does one of two things. He either delivers or he destroys. And so Zechariah, it says that this is going to be a redeeming visit. See what I mean? And so Zechariah said, God has come. He's using a prophetic past tense, similar to what Mary did in her song, where in the result of this visit is the redemption of his people. Now, the second thing he talks about is this horn of salvation. Now, this is not a trumpet like I originally thought. This is thinking about like the horn on a rhinoceros, a horn that would sit on a powerful animal like a bull. And so the idea is it's a picture of strength, and it's tied to the messianic promises that are associated with the line of David, which were really popular in that time period. And so in short, what he's saying is God has raised up a strong savior in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And in Jesus, we find the fulfillment of both these things. We see this not just an ordinary Exodus visitation, because remember, if you go back to Exodus 3, when we taught on that more at the beginning of the year, where God says, look, Moses, I'm coming to visit my people. And the next thing he says is, and so I'm sending you. I'm coming, so I'm sending you as my representative. Well, here we don't have God doing that. We have God coming Himself in the flesh, in Jesus. God is visiting His people in an ultimate sense, and it's going to be a delivering visit. There's a judgment visit that's coming, but you don't get to that until you read Revelation. But He also, Jesus, is a strong Savior, who is more than capable of carrying out God's saving purposes for His people. And I want you to notice that the hope of salvation here, the hope of redemption, is on what God is doing. He is the one that is central here. It is the strong Savior. It is the God who visits. It is what God does, what God provides that saves us. And all the focus, all the expectation is on God. Not us. So it's a God-centered salvation, but it's also a covenant salvation. And look at verses 70 to 73. Now this salvation, Zechariah is saying, is in direct connection with the covenant that God made and with the oath that he made to Abraham. That's a reference back to Genesis 22. Now, I want you to notice how Zechariah summarizes the promises of the covenant, which is not an exhaustive summary. This is a summary. So by virtue, it can't be exhaustive or it's not a summary. So, but he talks about the deliverance from the enemies and the fulfillment of God's promises of mercy. Notice, isn't it interesting that both Zechariah and Mary view the promises of the covenant as God's promises of mercy? We don't tend to think that when we read in the Old Testament, but they view it as promises of God's mercy. Now, the oath, it goes back to Genesis 22 again in verses 16 to 18. And that also, if you'll look at those verses, focuses on the defeat of Abraham's enemies, but also includes promises to bless and multiply Abraham, which again are just right in line with the actual covenant promises. Now, that oath to Abraham, remember, is set in the famous chapter where of the near sacrifice of Isaac. It's set in the context of Abraham's faithful obedience to God's command, to God's word, and also the substitution of a ram for Isaac. The substitutionary death of an animal for Isaac. So you remember, he's going to go up there, he's going to kill, he's going to slay Isaac. But then what? God stops him. And he says, oh, look over there, there's a ram. So they offer up the ram, and God makes this oath. And so what Zechariah is doing is he's calling our attention to what God is doing, which is in some way a fulfillment of all of these promises. In some way, he is fulfilling all these things through the birth of John, who is going to be a herald for the Messiah. And so in this event, and probably these events, you could say plural, surrounding the incarnation is this declaration that God is keeping his covenant promises that go all the way back to Genesis. That's why you can say the gospel is not a new thing, it's an old thing. As old as Genesis itself. Now you also have, it is also a defining salvation, verses 74 through 75. And I'm going to summarize these two verses with one simple sentence that you need to remember. If you've got a pen, I would tell you to write this down. And in fact, one of my Old Testament professors said that this sentence is the summary of the book of Exodus. So two verses, one stone right here. I would also argue that this sentence summarizes the Christian life. And here it is. It's short. It's just five words. You are saved to worship. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are saved to worship. The word serve in verse 74 can also be translated as worship. And I'm not advocating that we translate it as worship, but we need to understand that in the Hebrew mindset, the true Hebrew mindset, that worship and service are inseparable. You cannot worship God with your lips and not honor him with your actions. Worship is a lifestyle deal. I mean, we know the famous verse from the Old Testament. These people honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. But also the fact that this word can be translated as worship and service. Both these words help us to understand how we serve God. Because we do not serve God, as the book of Acts tells us, as if he needs anything, or he would not be God. We serve God out of reverence for him. We serve God out of our love for him. We serve him in accordance with the commands that he has given us in Scripture. For that is how we worship him. Jesus said that this is how we show we love God, by obeying his commands. Obedience flows from love. And so Zechariah adds two words to clarify our worshipful service to God: holiness and righteousness. Now, John Calvin, he wrote on this, and he argued that holiness represents the first four commandments, and righteousness has to do more with man, and goes with the second set, the six commandments, and I gotta say that more. I'm just not there yet, so I just that may be right, but what we can say, at least what I can say at this point, is that the salvation God will bring through the Savior will free His people to walk in relationship with God and others as we were designed. We actually have a word that in the English language that really summarizes this up very nicely. It's called piety. Now, if someone calls you a pious person, you probably wouldn't appreciate that. And they probably wouldn't mean it as a compliment. We usually use it, it's usually used anyway to call somebody a legalist. But that's not what piety is. Piety is simply theology lived out. It is the effect of biblical doctrine on a person producing a godly life. Piety is worshiping God through obedience to His Word in every part of my life. I love how one scholar, Jeff Grogan, he wrote on his book on the theology of the Psalms, he wrote, "True worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is." True worship, I'll read that again. True worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is. And the practical result, this is end quote, and the practical result of that is what we would call a pious person. The salvation that we have in Christ, the salvation that Zechariah is describing here, removes the imaginary barrier that I put between my faith and my life. Because far too often, I think we would confess that there is a huge gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. In fact, that's very common. That's our culture actually encourages us. You know, that you get out into this modern society, they say, hey, you can believe whatever you want, just don't believe it too much. You can believe whatever you want, but just don't bring it into the political realm. You can believe what you want, but just don't bring it into the school. Believe in what you want, but just don't bring it into the public square. Believe what you want, just don't believe it too much. You can put it up here, but just keep it up there. Don't bring it down to the ground level. Down here, we just deal with facts only. The problem is when the evolutionist tries to affirm the dignity of humankind, but in affirming their evolution, they have just removed any foundation for dignity. Yet they're always the ones who are crying out. But part of being a Christian is reminding ourselves and reminding each other that there is to be no division between what we believe and how we live. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly, of course. We're going to sin. We're going to fail. But we don't just go, oh, well, that's just how I am. God just loves me for me and my sin and all. It's like, well, yes, He does love you. He sent His Son to die for you. But don't forget that His Son was crucified for your sin. So it's not an authorization to go do the sin for which Christ was crucified, to continue in it. If we are called by the name of Christ, if we have received that salvation that God has brought through Christ, then we must at the very least be committed to ridding ourselves of the hypocrisy that is in our lives. Well, every one of us in here is a hypocrite on some level. You know, it's just we've got to recognize that. We've got to be striving and fighting against it. Why? Why should we do that? Because that's not fun, by the way. It's not an enjoyable task. I just want to see how awful I am. And it is because you were saved to worship. You were saved to serve the Lord. We're not saved because we serve. We're not saved because we worship. But that is the purpose of our saving, is to give God the glory. We were saved to worship God in every area of our life. So that your service in your work, your service in your family, your service in the church would be a song of praise to God rather than something, just another thing that is competing for your affections for God. You were saved to experience the freedom that only God can give. Freedom from the soul-killing pleasures of this world. Freedom to worship God without fear and in joy. Joel Beakey, in his book, Puritan Theology, he wrote, The genius of genuine Reformed piety is that it marries theology and piety so that the head, heart, and hand motivate one another to live for God's glory and our neighbor's well-being. Now, don't miss that. He's saying what true piety is, true piety is such that the head, the heart, and the hand, our thoughts, our intellect, our emotions, our loves, our affections, and our actions motivate one another to glorify God and to benefit our neighbor. If you are a pious person, then your neighbor's going to benefit. If you're a pious person, your employer's going to benefit. Your coworkers are benefit. The people at school are going to benefit from knowing you and being in relationship with you. When we are saved by God, our life, our priorities are redefined according to the grace that He has given us in Christ. Our life becomes defined by His glorious salvation in Jesus. And so we give thanks to God for this salvation, for His salvation. But we also give thanks to God for revealing and accomplishing that salvation. Verses 76 to 79. Zechariah now turns his attention to John. And now, did you notice that his baby has just been born? I mean, not just been born. This is 8 days later. But still, it's at the circumcision. This is the naming. This is all about John. And what does he do? He sings a song about the salvation that the Lord is bringing. And then he finally turns to John, but he only gives John 2 verses. He gives him 2 verses. This is not a daddy doting on his boy. This is a priest prophesying over his son who is a prophet. And the focus of these verses is primarily on the revelation of this great salvation that Zechariah has already described for us. He's given us great information about the salvation, but he hasn't told us how it's going to come to God's people. And so he says that God reveals salvation through his prophet, verses 76 to 77. And these two verses give us pretty much John's mission in life. Wouldn't that be great? If you grew up and you got to a certain point where you say, hey, God already gave you your mission in life. Here you go. We got a sealed envelope. Here you go. You can open it up. That's your mission in life. That'd be nice. But he did for John. He is to prepare the way for the Savior. That is his life goal, his life mission that he's supposed to commit himself to. But how will he prepare the way? How is he going to do it? Well, verse 77, he is going to give knowledge of salvation to the people. Now, salvation is not going to come through John. John doesn't save anybody. Rather, God is going to use John to prepare the minds and hearts of his people to receive salvation when the Savior comes. And a key component of this salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Now, multiple commentators, I was reading on this, and they said, you know, before you could read what Zechariah has said earlier as just in purely political terms, if you wanted to. But it is more than that even there. But especially here, we see that a key aspect of salvation, that a core aspect of it, is the forgiveness of sins. That we must be forgiven for the actual wrong that we really did. And so this very fact teaches us three things. First, that salvation requires that you and I be forgiven of our sin. We need forgiveness from God for our sins. And there is no way for someone to be a Christian and to not have had their sins forgiven. There is no one. And that's why it should be dangerous for someone to say, well, I just grew up in the church, and be like, well, how do you know you're Christian? Well, I've just been in the church all my life. If that's the answer, My parents are Christians. It's like, no. Even if you can't point to a day and say, yes, that's the day I was saved, a true Christian knows that they are forgiven by their sin, for their sin. They are forgiven by God, by the blood of Christ alone. Which leads us to the second thing. The Savior is going to come and accomplish this forgiveness of sin. It's not something that we are going to do. God's not going to say, well, okay, here's the method, here's the program. You can earn some salvation for yourself. He says, no, I'm coming through my Son. And the third thing is that John's job is to prepare the people to have their sins forgiven by the Savior. John does not forgive sins. Rather, he calls people to repentance and preparation for the Savior. Now, here's something we need to understand. We don't baptize because John baptized Jesus. I've heard that before. Well, why do we baptize? Well, Jesus was baptized. He said, this is to fulfill all righteousness. So, he did it, and so we're supposed to do it. And that John's baptism is still under the old covenant. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's John calling and saying, hey, Israel, we need to start over. Come back to the Jordan River where we entered into the promised land. You remember that? We come back and dip into the nasty Jordan River and come dip in here and repent and prepare for the Savior to come. And so when Jesus comes and he says, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, did Jesus need to repent of anything? Does he need a baptism of repentance? No. But his people do. We do. And so Jesus is baptized for his people. He is the picture of Israel. That's why immediately after his baptism, he goes and wanders around the desert for 40 days. How many years did Israel wander around the desert? 40. And if you can go through that and study, that's very fascinating. Why does Jesus quote Deuteronomy to Satan? Why does Satan try to tempt him about bread and being hungry? Anyway, we baptize because Jesus commanded us to baptize, Matthew 28. God reveals his salvation through the prophet, but he also accomplishes salvation through his Son. He accomplishes his salvation through his Son. Look at verses 78 and 79. Zechariah says that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. This is an amazing just picture of salvation. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. And the Savior will come. He will break into the darkness of the world. And he's going to do two things. He's going to illuminate his people who are in hopeless circumstances. They are sitting in darkness and death. And he will guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the Savior will illuminate and guide his people. He moves them from sitting in darkness and death to walking in the light on the path of his peace. There's a lot of things going on there. There's light breaking in the darkness. There's light coming upon those who are in the darkness. And there is moving them from darkness into the way of peace. But there's also the movement, the transition from sitting to walking. From death to life. And in Matthew, I think it's chapter 9, there's a great picture of this. Because Jesus says to the crippled man, he says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone, all the religious leaders get really angry about that. And Jesus says, fine, get up and walk. And he does. And then what's the next thing that Jesus does? He walks up to Levi, the tax collector, the sinner, sitting down at his booth. And he says, follow me. What does Levi do? He gets up and he walks. So Jesus comes, as John records in the book of John. Don't mix those two up. John the Baptist and the author of John the Gospel is not the same person. And so Jesus comes, as John records in John 1, the light in the darkness. He comes, and he comes to the spiritual cripples that we are. He comes to us who are sitting in darkness and death. And he says, get up and walk, for your sins are forgiven. So, what does all this mean? What does this have to do with Christmas? What significance does Zechariah's song hold for us and our understanding of the incarnation? Well, John's birth and his subsequent ministry is calling us to repentance of our sins and also to a certain hope that our sins can be forgiven. Don't miss that part. Because there are some of us who go, you know what? There are people that just give up. Just say, it's over for me. I can't be forgiven. I'm too dark. I'm too sinful. I'm too wrong. And here we have a certain hope that our sins can be forgiven. And it's a call to look to the Messiah. And not just to look at him, but to believe what he says, to believe his message. And so this Christmas season, we need to consider the miracle of John's birth, because it was a miracle. We need to consider the herald of Christ, who calls us to marvel and wonder at the God who fulfills his covenant promises through his salvation. We need to consider how our own lives in Christ have shifted from everything orbiting around us to everything orbiting around Christ, which is the true reality of the universe. I mean, think how much it changed our understanding of the universe when we figured out that the earth was not the center. Think of how much it changes your life when you realize that you're not the center of your life. See, the rebellion in the garden, the most basic sin we have is to shove God out of the center and to put ourselves in it. But it doesn't work. If you remove the sun out of the center of the universe dies. Or the galaxy, sorry. There's no life. And hear the words that John would later proclaim. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I pray that the Spirit would help us to wonder, to rejoice, to worship, and to serve Him who was born to die, so that dying with Him, we may find life. Let's pray.